We are going to open up God's Word this morning to Romans chapter 16. I want to commend those of you who have been here for the last couple years because we are almost at the end of Romans. We have gone chapter by chapter, verse by verse, all the way through Romans, and we are finally here in the very last chapter. So praise God that we've been able to plug along and that we've gone all the way through this, what is many times called the magnum opus of the Apostle Paul, describing the glorious doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In the early chapters, we learned about the need for justification, that we are separated by a massive, immeasurable chasm from God because of our sinfulness, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then we discovered that God has made it possible for us to be reconciled to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. We learned that it's by faith that we are saved, and not by our own works. We learned that because of Christ's work for us and the free gift of salvation for all who believe, that we are set free from our sin, and now that we are called to live lives of righteousness, that our master is now Jesus Christ, and He wants us to live for Him, to serve Him, to honor and glorify Him. Paul, in the middle of his letter to the Romans, he spent 3 chapters in 9 through 11 focusing on God's future plan for Israel. And although now salvation is available to all people, both Jew and Gentile, that there are still certain covenant promises that were made through Abraham, made through David, that God is going to keep, and that one day He will restore His people to the promised land, and Jesus will come and reign over them in peace and righteousness and justice, and all of God's people will participate in that glorious future kingdom. And then in the final chapters, 12 up through here in 16, we really see the most practical section of Paul's letter, where he's talking about the ramifications, the outflowing of what it means to be saved and forgiven and freed from sin, and how salvation is wonderful and the gospel is a huge blessing. But the gospel and the free gift of salvation is not the end of the story. We build our lives upon the gospel, but we live in light of the gospel, that our lives are to be an overflow of the gospel. So the gospel should make a difference in our lives. I heard a pastor one time say that the gospel is not like one of those defibrillators that you put it on a dead body and it shocks the body and it brings life. That's not what the gospel is. He said the gospel is much more like a pacemaker that's inserted and it's applied to the heart. And we might even go one step further and say the gospel is really a complete heart transplant. But the idea is it's not just a shock that gets you going back again so you can go about your way. The gospel is really something that continues to beat in your heart every single moment, every single day. We never get past the gospel. When we get to the later chapters of Romans, we see the outflowing, the outworking, the implications of the gospel in our lives. We are, praise God, justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. But because of that, we are now to look differently, to talk differently, to live differently than the world around us. So we went from the indicatives of the gospel into the imperatives of the gospel, how we live. We went from the doctrine to the practical application. And now we turn another corner as Paul nears the end of his letter, where he really focuses on personal greetings. In this last chapter, he's not necessarily giving new instruction, new teaching, but rather he's, as you're very quickly going to see here, he's drawing toward a close. In Romans chapter 16, he's going to greet a number of the members of the local church in Rome. He's also going to ask them to greet some other people, partners in ministry. And many of you are familiar with a chapter in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, which we often call the Hall of Faith. It's a chapter that's dedicated to talk about great heroes of the faith, like Adam, Enoch, Abraham, Moses, Rahab, men and women that trusted in God at any cost, who followed Him, who loved and obeyed God. And it even says in that chapter that they trusted God, they conquered kingdoms, they stopped the mouth of lions, they quenched the power of fire. And it's an impressive list over there in Hebrews chapter 11. In chapter 12, the author of Hebrews says that they are a cloud of witnesses, that all these names that are mentioned in the previous chapter are like a massive cloud or throng. Picture a stadium filled with cheering people, and these people are now cheering us on and inspiring us to remain faithful because of the faithfulness of God, just as they have done. Well, if you think of Hebrews chapter 11 as being the hall of faith, I think we could describe Romans chapter 16 as the hall of faithfulness. This is the hall of faithfulness. You know, as I read through Hebrews 11, I think, wow, this is major league. I'm outside of my league when I read about these men and these women and their trust in God and the courage that God gave to them. And it's meant to challenge us to live that same kind of life and be inspired by their example. But I think we, in many ways, will feel more comfortable with the names that are mentioned in Romans chapter 16, because these are people like you and me. These are people that, by and large, we've never heard of before. These are people that you probably never had a story in Sunday school growing up about these names. These are people that more than likely never had a figure in the shape of flannel graph that was put onto one of those felt boards. These are people that would seem to be the unsung heroes of the Christian church. But by and large, far more than Hebrews 11, these describe the average, everyday Christians that God builds in His kingdom. Quiet people. People who are unsung heroes, representing the vast majority of Christians who have lived over the past 2,000 years, the vast majority of us that will never have a spotlight, but they were people who loved the Lord, stayed committed to the local church, and as we see here, they received warm greetings from the Apostle Paul. In fact, there's a key word that we're going to see over and over again. Some 17 times in these 16 verses, Paul says, greet. Greet them. He's moved into a section of personal greetings. And as he thinks about these different people and these different names, he wants to make sure that they know he loves them, he's thinking about them, he's praying for them, and he wants to send a greeting their way. When we had Rob Wallace here a few weeks ago, and he gave us a report of Pillar Church and the things that God is doing over on the eastern side of the basin, they sent their greetings to us. And at the end, as we had Rob and his family over for lunch, I said, greet the church, greet Pillar Church and our brothers and sisters. And many of them have become dear. Many of them we know and we love and we pray for, and we've gone through trials together. And there's a sense of you share common ground. Although it is a different local church, we're part of the same body of Christ. And these are family. They're people that we don't get to see as often as we would like to, but people who are co-laborers in the gospel. That's what Paul is doing here, is sending greetings to those that he knows and loves. And from this passage, as we consider the fact that the Apostle Paul is writing on behalf of Jesus, right? Because the Apostle Paul is being sent by Jesus. He is a spokesman for Jesus Christ. As we consider the fact that he's being sent and speaking on behalf of Jesus to the church of Jesus Christ, the people that he is writing to belong to the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. So the apostle of Christ is writing to the church of Christ. I think that in these words, we discover the heart of Christ. And we really see how Christ views his church in light of the way that Paul describes them. So I want to glean three lessons this morning. It's a bit of a challenge to preach on a passage that is simply a list of names and greetings. But as I went through this passage, I was struck and encouraged and even convicted as I thought about the love that Paul had for this church, the love that Jesus has for his church, the love that he wants us to have for one another. We're going to see three lessons from this list of names and greetings of how Jesus views his church. First of all, Jesus cares for every person. Jesus cares for every person. That means, friend, he cares for you. He knows you. He loves you. His thoughts for you are more than you can possibly imagine. And now as I read through this passage, think about the fact that every single one of these names that are listed here were precious in the eyes of Christ and even to the Apostle Paul. It says in Romans 16:1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centuria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. they are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphenia and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. In those 16 verses that I just read for us, these words of greetings by the Apostle Paul, we discover 27 personal names. 27 different names. And if you were to add, in addition to that, people who are referred to, mothers, sisters, households, the name is well over 30 different people. This is actually the longest personal greeting given anywhere by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament letters. And it's all the more remarkable because how many times had Paul been to Rome? Zero. He'd never been to this city. He'd never been to this church. He talked in the previous chapter of how he longed to be there, and after he had finished his frontier missions work throughout Asia and Macedonia, he wants to go to Rome. He says, I hope to see you in passing, because then he wants to go to Spain afterwards. He says in the opening chapter of Romans that he wants to go and impart a special gift upon them, to be an instrument of God to bestow even fresh grace upon this church. But he's never been to the city. It's possible that some of the names on this list he's never met, but I think the vast majority of them probably had crossed paths with Paul at some time, had rubbed shoulders with time. Some of them, as we saw, had been imprisoned together. Some of them had done ministry together. And it's a picture right out of the gates that the people of the ancient Roman world, and even the Christians, were a very highly mobile people. You know, it wasn't that long ago, even in America, where somebody would be born in a village and they would live in that village and they would die in that village and maybe never go 50 miles outside of their home. It's hard for us to fathom what it was like to be in sort of pioneer days or frontier days, even in America. But in the ancient Roman world, where there was an excellent system of roads that were built, a common language that was used, trade, ships, and many of these people, sometimes because of their jobs, sometimes because of persecution, they were forced to relocate from one place to another place to another place. So Paul is writing to a church that he has never been to, and yet he feels like he already knows them because he knows some of the members of that church. And he cares for each and every person that he names by name. Friends, these are ordinary people. These aren't spiritual superheroes. These are people that sometimes probably had to scurry to get ready for church on Sunday morning. These are people that had to get their families ready, people that had to struggle to pay the bills and keep their marriage together. These were people who were sometimes treated harshly by others and sometimes were even hard to get along with. These were average, ordinary, everyday people that Paul cared for and that Jesus cares for. I'll be the first to admit, God's people are not always easy to love. You know, we're all difficult to love sometimes, aren't we? Sheep can be cute, but man, they can be stubborn too. They can get ornery at times. It becomes easier to love the people of God when you remember that Jesus loves the people of God. It becomes easier to tolerate the people of God and even enjoy the people of God when you understand that Jesus actually died for these people. Jesus shed his blood upon the cross for Phoebe and Prisca and Aquila and Epaphras and Mary and Andronicus and Junia, each and every one of these people that is on this list and in our church member directory, that we have heard their profession of faith and they have been baptized because of their forgiveness of sins. Jesus died upon the cross for them and cares for them deeply. It says over in 1 Peter chapter 1 that you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So as Paul thought about these people, he considered not just their human frailties and shortcomings, but he saw a priceless value on each one of their souls. I dare say that there may be one Christian you know, one Christian alone, if you knew no other Christians, and that one single soul would be more valuable than anything else in this world. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul, Jesus says. He's saying that the soul is of infinite, eternal value. And every single Christian, the easiest to love and the hardest to love, has been bought by the priceless blood of Jesus Christ. All of these people were precious in the sight of God, that Jesus cared for them. And he commissions his apostle Paul to write to them and instruct them and then to greet them warmly on behalf of Christ himself. Take your Bible, keep your finger here in Romans 16, and turn with me over to Psalm 139, if you would. Because it's good for us to be reminded of just how deeply God knows us and loves us. In Psalm 139, we have a beautiful passage of Scripture that describes the intimate knowledge that God has for each and every one of His children. Probably one of the most epidemic struggles in our world today is a profound sense of loneliness. So many people feel utterly alone. They grew up in broken homes. They have very few friends. They stay busy. But when the day's over, they have nothing but a television screen to keep them company, or some food in the pantry, or a phone to try and cycle through with friends who are nothing more than superficial. So many people feel a profound sense of loneliness. And friend, I would just challenge and encourage you this morning, God doesn't want you to feel alone. Psalm 139 is a reminder that you are actually never alone. And while there's people that are going to let you down, and people who are going to forget about significant events in your life, God is never going to forget you or forsake you. Look at the words that describe, as David considers God who made him, how much God loves him and how intimately God is familiar with David's life and with your life as well. These things are biographical. They're biographical of David, but they're autobiographical of our lives as well. Notice what he says in verse 13. Psalm 139, 13, David says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Just stop right there. Some of you, perhaps ladies, some of you enjoy knitting. You enjoy doing stitchery work. And if you ever see somebody who has the needle and the thread, and you see the kind of craftsmanship and care and intimacy as they open that up and as they work and weave the threads together, and the attention that they're giving to that, and even the love that they're pouring into that, knitting and weaving something together. It takes hours and hours even to make just a small item that is knitted together. And here, David says that God has knitted the baby together in the womb of his mother. Verse 14, he says, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." Friends, it's just very recent that we've had the kind of technology to see what's going on inside of the womb. And it is heartbreaking to consider the fact that some people still do not treat that as a human life. We have always known, the Bible has always taught, that from the moment of conception, that is not just a piece of tissue. It is a actual human being that very shortly, within the first few weeks of development, the heart is already beating. and fingerprints are already developing, and little toes are already moving in the womb. Well, now we have, of course, incredible technology, 2D, 3D, 4D technology. You can hear, you can see what's going on inside of the womb. And David says, long before he ever got to see this process like we do today with an ultrasound or an MRI or any kind of high-tech equipment, he simply said, God, you saw my unformed substance. In verse 16, he says, in your book, the book of God's sovereign decrees, he says, were written every one of my days. They were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. And that's extremely comforting for us, because as we go through life, every day it can feel like, am I going to live? Am I going to die? What's going to happen? Am I going to get sick? Am I going to be healthy? Am I going to be rich? Am I going to be poor? There's so many unknowns to us. But David says, you've already written my days in your book. I can't cut those days short. I can't make those days longer. No one else can cut those days short. No one else can make those days longer. God is sovereign and in control over our life and our health. God is in charge. We can trust him. There was a missionary, Robert Murray McChain, who said, we are immortal until our work on earth is done. You see, you can't do anything to shorten the days that God has already ordained for you. If it's your time, it's your time. If it's not your time, nothing's going to happen. You're immortal. There's a sense where nothing can touch you or harm you or hurt you until God wants to take you home. And David says all of his days were written ahead of time, even before they had begun upon this earth. Verse 17, he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Well, those of us who live in the desert know there is a lot of sand out there. There's a whole lot of sand between here and your car in the parking lot. There is a lot of sand on the hills as we go out. There's a lot of sand on the beaches of this country and this world. And David says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God's thoughts for you are more than the sand on this planet. That's how much he cares for you. He thinks about you. He loves you. Paul greets these people by name. He could have said and ended his letter a lot faster by saying, greet everybody in the church. See you later. But he takes time to go name by name by name, indicating the heart of God that he cares for each and every single individual. Oh, may we never suffer from loneliness, because that is from the enemy. The enemy will say to you, nobody cares. Nobody listens. Nobody knows. You're all alone in this. Seek this for comfort. Seek that for comfort. Seek this for help. But God says, I love you. I care for you. I think about you. And these people here in Romans chapter 16 were reminded of God's profound love for them as they heard the words of greeting from the Apostle Paul. Jesus cares for every single person. And he says to greet them in verse 16 with a holy kiss. Now, this was a typical greeting in the Eastern world and even parts of the world today. Maybe a kiss on the forehead, a kiss on the cheek. It was a family kind of a kiss. I think that we would paraphrase this in our Western culture. Greet everybody with a holy hug. Give people a holy hug. Give them a heartwarming handshake. Chuck Swindoll gives the story of a number of years ago after a Wednesday night prayer meeting when this big, burly, 6-foot-tall, 250-pound man came up to him, and he had a motorcycle helmet in his hand, and he came up to Chuck Swindoll and he says, Chuck, there's something I've always wanted to do to you. Chuck was like, okay, well, what's that? He put down his helmet and he gave him a burly old hug. I love you. That's what we need to do. We need to love each other in warm greetings, family greetings. And you can picture that some of these people had given up everything to follow Jesus. Many of them lost their property. They lost their earthly family. All they had now was the church and each other. And think about a family kiss, a holy hug, a heartwarming handshake. Not something just done out of duty, but something that was genuine. To look a person in the eye, to smile, to use their name, to get to know them. These things comforted the people who were reminded that God loves them. They're part of the family of God now. Jesus cares for them. Well, secondly, we see another lesson from this list of names and greetings, and that is that Jesus saves from every background. Not only does Jesus care for every person, but Jesus saves from every background. You can't read through this list without being struck by the diversity of the kinds of people that are mentioned here. For example, we see people from a variety of different ethnicities. We have Jewish people who are mentioned. Verse 6 says, greet Mary. Some translations or some manuscripts have the longer name Miriam. This is the same name as the mother of Jesus, Mary. It was a common Jewish name going back to the Old Testament lady, Miriam as well. There were some Jews in the Church of Rome. Far more common were Greek names. Many of these are Greek names, like Epainetos in verse 5. Urbanus, Apelles, Herodian, Tryphosa, Rufus, Asyncritus. Many of these were more Greek in origin. Urbanus actually might be Latin in verse 9, maybe used in the Greek world, but actually had Latin roots. We get our word urban from that same root today, a city dweller. The fact that there's both Jews and Greeks and even Latin names that are all present here gives us insight into some of the tension that Paul spoke of earlier in his letter when he wrote about the importance of embracing all people, both Jew and Gentile, and that those who were stronger in their faith and in their conscience were supposed to still love those who were weaker in their faith and their conscience. Those who understood that there was freedom to eat of all different kinds of meats. We're supposed to show Christian love in exercising their Christian liberty toward those who had a sense of a tender conscience and were unable to eat certain things that they thought were still forbidden. Jesus saves people from every different nationality and ethnicity. And a number of years ago, we had a guest missionary speaker. He was actually an administrator from the International Mission Board, and he came and preached here on a Sunday morning. And he said to me after the service, he said, I was so glad to look out and see a variety of different ethnicities in your church. Now, we're not an extremely ethnically diverse church, but it is a blessing and a joy, and it should be our goal to reflect the diversity of our community. We should have white and black and Hispanic and old and young and male and female, and we should have this broad diversity and Filipino. We should have all these different ethnicities, right? Praise God, it's a beautiful thing because it's a little sneak peek at heaven. Heaven is going to be filled with people of every tribe and tongue and nation and people group. Now, the Morongo Basin is not the most ethnically diverse place in California. But you go to downtown Los Angeles, and believe me, you could walk one block on the streets and hear 15 different languages spoken and have all kinds of different culinary experiences as you go from one shop to the next shop and you meet different people. God has not only called us to go to the nations, He's actually brought the nations to us. He's brought the nations to California. There's a lot of things I don't appreciate about our state and our politics, but this is one thing we can't miss. This is a mission field with over 33 million lost people and hundreds of unique ethnic people groups in our state. This is a mission field. And the church should represent the ethnic diversity that is found with the people around them. You don't want to be a homogenous group where everybody looks and talks and acts exactly the same. Because it shows the beauty of the gospel with people who have not a whole lot in common, and yet they have the most important thing in common through Jesus. And they learn to love each other because of that common bond that they have in Christ. There is no other place in the ancient world that you would see Jews and Greeks interacting together like you would in a local church like Rome. What a beautiful picture of how Jesus saves from every background. We also see not only ethnic diversity, but gender diversity, right? We see men mentioned, like Aquila in verse 3, and we see women mentioned, like Phoebe in verse 1, and Prisca in verse 3, Mary in verse 6. And actually, it's actually quite striking how many ladies are mentioned in these 16 verses. Christianity is sometimes portrayed as being a misogynistic, patriarchal book and religion that puts women down. I don't know what Bible they're reading. And if they see that in church, then God forgive us, because the Bible has nothing to say about demeaning women. Are there differences in roles? Absolutely. That's true in any kind of structure and society. There's differences in roles. The Bible says that women are not to teach men or exercise authority over the church, but that has nothing to do with their dignity. their value, their competence. Look at the beauty of these women and their love for their Lord and the faithful service and the blessing that they are to the body of Christ. These men and women were following God and building one another up, some of them singles, some of them married, some of them children, but they're working together to serve Christ as co-heirs of the gospel. We also see just really a diversity within socioeconomic standards. We see most likely slaves mentioned here, and we also see most likely freedmen mentioned, those who either were born free citizens or those who purchased their freedom after a number of years of servitude. Some of these names were extremely common slave names in the ancient world, like Hermes or messenger down in verse 14. There's Hermes and there's Hermas, both of them in verse 14, and both of those were very common slave names. But we also have the name of people who most likely became freedmen, and there's ancient records of someone named Narcissus who was a freedman, and Persis who purchased their freedom over time. And it's a reminder that God saves both slave and free, both low income and upper income people. In fact, by and large, I would say that the church stuck out because most of them were not the high and mighty of society. You had men in high places, men in low places. You had a bunch of slaves that would go to church. You had a bunch of women that would go to church, and that was uncommon for the women to go and worship together in the same proximity with the men. That this in itself would cause people to say, do I want to associate with that group? Because there's Jews there, there's slaves there, there's women there. I don't know for sure if I want to be part of that movement. And yet, what a challenge, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Now, you and I love it when a celebrity comes to faith in Jesus Christ and they're given a very unique platform to share the gospel. Some actor, actress, athlete. And there are people that God at the upper echelons of society that they hear the gospel and they believe. But by and large, God does not choose the strong, the smart, the rich. He deliberately chooses the weak because then he gets the glory. He gets the glory when he uses weak instruments. Kind of like he told Gideon, I'm going to continue to whittle down your army so that nobody mistakes this as being the power of man. This is the power of God alone. Sometimes we have somewhat of an inferiority complex. Why aren't there more influential people, more smart people, more celebrities in the church? Are we doing something wrong? No. God deliberately chooses the weak in order to give himself more glory. And everybody must humble themselves like a child if they're going to come to Christ. Everybody must surrender all to Jesus. Jesus says that's hard for a rich man to do. In fact, it's impossible were it not for the miraculous grace of regeneration. It's impossible for a rich person to believe in Jesus unless God changes their heart, because so many people end up loving the world and the things of the world and are unwilling to give up that which is around them. We see that Jesus saves people from every different background. But lastly, we see that Jesus delights in faithful service. Not a lot is told about many of these people, but the one thing that comes up time and time again is the faithful service of these humble saints. In verse 1, we're introduced to Phoebe, a servant. The Greek word is deacon. This may be a deaconess. Many scholars believe that this is a deaconess of the church at Centuria, which was just a few miles south, probably a church plant of Corinth, and that she has been sent by the church of Corinth and the Apostle Paul to deliver this letter to the Roman church. Quite likely, she is a deaconess in the sense of Philippians chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, that she holds that formal title of deaconess in the early church. And Paul says to the church, welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Phoebe has served, she has given, she has loved, and now Paul says, take care of her. We're giving you one of our best. take good care of her as long as she is in your midst there. We're introduced to Prisca and Aquila down in verse 3. You may know them better by the names of Priscilla and Aquila. Same couple. Husband and wife team. Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned a number of different places in the New Testament, and they seem to get around a lot. They lived in Rome for a while, then they were in Ephesus for a while, Corinth for a while, back in Rome, back in Ephesus. They were in a number of different places, and they would often host house churches in their home. In fact, that's described for us in verse 5, where it says, "Greet also the church in their house." Most ancient Christians didn't have the luxury of having a building like we have to worship in this morning. They met in homes, and that was okay. They would get together, they would sing together, pray together, open up the Word of God together, much like we see in persecuted parts of the world today. That house church would be a little microcosm of God's kingdom, and it would often be hosted in the homes of people like Priscilla and Aquila. Husband and wife team that were fellow workers in Christ Jesus. He had spent some time with them. Aquila was a tent maker. Prisca may have come from noble background. It says in verse 4 that they risked their necks for Paul's life. We don't know exactly when that happened, but some believe it may have been describing the riot in Ephesus that took place. And Priscilla and Aquila took a gamble. They took a risk, and they went out. And the language here is they stuck out their trachea. They stuck out their neck and were willing to have it chopped off for the sake of Paul, to protect him and give him a chance to get out of the threat and the danger that he was in. This was a couple that loved Jesus. They loved Paul. They risked their lives for him. They risked their necks for him. He says, "I give thanks for them, but not me alone. All the churches of the Gentiles give thanks for this couple as well." Back in 2007, a few of you will remember, not many of you had the privilege of knowing, Tom and Betty Gibney. Tom and Betty had faithfully served the Lord for 50 or more years of ministry. And back in spring of 2007, we celebrated their 60th wedding anniversary right here in this room from this platform. 60 years that they had loved each other and stayed faithful in a covenant marriage together. They enjoyed over 60 years of church ministry, over 60 years of marriage. And so when I was asked to preside over that 60th anniversary celebration and renewal of vows, I chose to do a little character sketch and focus on Aquila and Priscilla and talk about the parallels between Aquila and Priscilla in the Bible and Tom and Betty that we had seen in our own church. And they reflected in so many ways the kind of team spirit that we see in Aquila and Priscilla. They had worked side by side over all the years for the sake of the gospel. In fact, before we had that service, Tom came up to me and he said, "Stephen, make sure that you emphasize the role of Betty, because everything that I've done, I couldn't have done without her help." And we made sure that we honored not just Tom, but we also honored Betty. Just a few years later, Betty went home to be with the Lord after struggling with dementia and her body wearing down. And again, in this very room, I remember when we had Betty's funeral here, and Tom had such a spirit of joy and relief to know that his wife was home with Jesus. He had a skip in his step coming down this aisle because he knew that her race was finished. And he was at ease because he had cared for her well to her dying day. And then Tom went on as a former pastor and evangelist for over 50 or 60 years, and he became a deacon in this church for a few years. He had pastor friends that are like, "What in the heck are you doing, Tom? You're over 80 years old. You're a retired pastor. Why are you being a deacon?" He says, "Because I just want to be faithful. I want to serve Jesus as long as he gives to me. And this is how I can serve him right now." Tom prayed for our church. He served our church where he was physically capable. And then a few years later, God took Tom home to be with him as well. Tom and Betty were reunited in heaven, but they left behind a legacy. And I would say that it's because of couples like Aquila and Priscilla and Tom and Betty that any of us are here today. Because of their faithful service, because of their love, their hospitality, their prayers, it's because of heroes of the faith that we have had the privilege of knowing the gospel and worshiping God today. We thank God for them, and Paul says all the churches rave about and thank God for the service of Aquila and Priscilla. There's one other interesting character who's a faithful servant that I want to point out to your attention down in verse 13. In 13, we are told of a man who is chosen in the Lord, and his name is Rufus. Now, this man is not found many places in the Bible. But over in Mark chapter 15, you may recall a story where Jesus has been falsely accused, has undergone a corrupt trial, has had his clothes stripped off, he's been beaten and flogged, and a crown of thorns has been placed upon his head. And he is now so physically weak that he staggers toward the hill of Golgotha carrying the cross. And at some point during that short journey, he falls under the weight of the cross. And a Roman centurion conscripts a man from Cyrene to come and pick up that cross and carry it to the place where Jesus will be executed. That man is known as Simon. And it tells us in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, that Simon was there in Jerusalem with his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. It is quite likely, many scholars believe, that the Rufus that saw Jesus and whose father carried the cross for Jesus to Golgotha, where he would be executed for our sins, is the same Rufus that Paul now says here in chapter 16 to be greeted in Rome because he is chosen in the Lord, as well as, notice this, his mother, the wife of Simon of Cyrene, who has been a mother to me as well. You begin to see very quickly how close-knit this Christian community was. And the only one of the four Gospels that mentions Rufus and even Simon, to the best of my knowledge, is Mark. Guess where Mark wrote his Gospel from? Rome. He wrote from Rome and was describing the names of some people that were probably even believers in the church of Rome. And before he wrote that gospel, Paul was writing to Rufus, who had come to faith in Christ and was part of that local church. Faithful servants. There's many more. We don't have time to look at them all. Many of them we have very little detail at all. But it does say in verse 10, greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. I think we could say that each and every one of these was approved in Christ, that they passed the test, so to speak, that they were faithful to the Lord. Friends, the Bible is inspired by God, written by man and God simultaneously. It's both a human book and a divine book. And God chose to include the names of specific, ordinary people just like you and me. Our names aren't in Scripture, but our names can be in another book, the book of life. We have the privilege of having our names, if we've trusted in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, written. Think about that. Your name written in the most precious of all eternal books, the book of life, that on the day of judgment, when God opens the books, there your name will be found. You say, well, how do I know if my name is written there? The Bible is crystal clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you would simply repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ to admit, God, I'm a sinner. I know I deserve your judgment. Now I know Jesus died on my behalf, that he shed his blood. Although he was innocent, he was the spotless Lamb of God that gave up everything so that I could be saved and forgiven. And God gave him his life back on the third day, that Jesus, the Son of God, rose in triumph, defeating sin and Satan and death. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I gladly confess him as my Savior and Lord, and will live for him every day that I have remaining upon this earth. The Bible says you will be saved. It's a free gift. You can't earn it, but you can believe in Jesus. And having believed, the Bible says that all who believe have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. Friends, oh, that each and every one of us would trust in Christ and have our names written in that most precious of all books. We see the faithfulness of these Christians, what they were known for when Paul thought of them. I wonder what God would say of us, how he would assess our lives, how Paul would have described us if we had been part of the church of Rome. Because you're still here, God has a purpose and a plan for you. And we could look back and say, oh man, I wish I would have started earlier. I wish I knew more. I wish I'd been better as a Christian. Paul says, forget what's behind. Whatever days you have left in this life, whether it's one day or 50 years, however much time you have left, see that as an opportunity to serve Christ and to be faithful to the Lord. Today, this Sunday, not too far away from us, a couple hours to our west, at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, there's a celebration going on this morning. And it's to honor a man by the name of John MacArthur, who this weekend is celebrating 50 years of continuous, faithful pastoral service and exposition of the Scriptures. He's preached through every verse of the New Testament. He has stayed morally faithful to his wife. Is he perfect? Nope, not even close. He'd be the first to admit that. But a man of God that God has used and who has shown such longevity and faithfulness. There are other heroes of the faith, but it is an inspiration to us when we see both ancient and modern examples of men and women that have served the Lord and who challenge us to do the same. Brothers, would you come forward? We're going to give back to the Lord through our tithes and our offerings, and then we're going to sing a final song together as we consider the firm foundation of the Word of God that gives us instruction and guidance for life. But let's bow our heads and ask a blessing based upon what we've studied this morning. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you so much for these names that are listed here, and we pray that every single person in this room would have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If there's anyone here right now that doesn't know you, may they call out to you, God, I know I'm a sinner and I deserve your judgment. Forgive me. Lord, I gladly confess Christ alone as my Savior and my Lord and my King. I believe he died for my sins and that he rose again and that he now rules in heaven above, making a place for all who follow him. Lord, thank you that you care for each and every single one of us. We thank you for the diversity that's expressed in the local church and that we will see in all of eternity in heaven above. We thank you for the faithful example of both ancient men and women and even modern testimonies like MacArthur and Tom and Betty and many others even in this room. Lord, help each one of us to be faithful until you call us home, that we would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith. Lord, bless this offering as we collect it. We now give back to you. We thank you so much for the privilege of partnering with you in ministry. We pray that you would use these dollars to support church planting and missions work and just the many needs that we have here in our own local church. Bless our families. Help us all to seek first your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.